Turneth with me in your Bibles to that rather long passage that we read in 1 Kings chapters 19 and 20. And I find myself, as I looked out in the congregation and seeing a number of ministers, wanting to say, if in your congregation you had been doing a series of studies in the story of Elijah, and you had reached this stage, would you have looked and read through chapter 20 and then decided to skip over it? I wouldn't blame you. I felt the temptation myself. I don't know how it is in your congregation, but I'm fairly sure in my congregation that if we had skipped over chapter 20, there would have been some people who would have got hold of me later to say, Mr. Philip, why did we miss out chapter 20? So we're not to miss out chapter 20, and for better or for worse, we are studying the story of Elijah against the background of the story of chapter 20, and I think it will all begin to make sense. The story of Elijah, taken as a whole, is the story of a spiritual giant. And we must never allow his spell of discouragement and depression to become such a failure as to devalue the man and his ministry. The more I read and study the story of Elijah, the more I see a man of prayer, a man of decision, a man of power, and above all else, I think, a man trusted by God. Now that's a great reference to get from anybody. Elijah was a man trusted by God. And I think that is absolutely clear where we began our scripture reading tonight in chapter 19 at verse 15, where the Lord said to Elijah, go, return on your way unto all this program of work that has been mapped out for you. The prophet is recommissioned. The prophet was still God's man for that generation. And so Elijah is revealed in the story. But the story of Elijah also reveals Elijah's God. And as I think we were speaking about it last Sunday evening, we see the mighty God of Elijah to be the God who was fully aware of the prophet's humanity. We often feel that people don't understand us. Well, some of us are very complicated, but God understands us. He understands why we are what we are. He understands all the various influences that have made us what we are. And he not only understands, he cares. And in his care, he encourages. But on a wider scale than that, the God of Elijah is revealed in the story as being a God of purpose and a God of power. In the story of Elijah, God is revealed always as tremendously sure in all that he says and all that he does. And when we reach chapter 19 at verse 15 and go on as we did in the reading tonight, we see that we are beginning to read a story that is sweeping on into future generations. This is something we all need to remember. The work of God didn't begin with us, and it won't stop with us. That can be either an encouragement or a discouragement, depending on whether you've got a degree of humility or a degree of conceit. God's purposes are seen as sweeping on into future generations, well beyond the lifetime of Elijah. And I think we're meant to see very, very clearly that God works long term and God works sovereignly. I'm not sure that we'll turn up tonight all the different references I've got marked in my Bible, but this one in Isaiah chapter 43 at verse 13, God says, I am God, and henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can hinder? Tremendous, dare I say it, a tremendous self-confidence, a right self-confidence in God, who is Elijah's God, and your God, and my God. This God of power and of purpose, who works so sovereignly, is the God who says, I work, and who can hinder it? And in his working, and this is where we begin to see some reason in reading chapter 20. We're still chapter 21 to read next week. In his working, God, first of all, deals with evil. You may say, well, there's not much sign of God dealing with evil nowadays. Just wait. The story of Elijah makes it very plain that God deals with evil, bringing it to judgment by the hands of those whom he raises up for that purpose. And Hazael and Jehu are mentioned at the end of chapter 19, were both evil men. But God deals with evil in his sovereign working. God deals with evil by the methods and by the instruments whom he raises for that purpose. And God deals with evil at the time he appoints. Part of the reason for Elijah's depression in the earlier chapter is that he was disappointed that God hadn't dealt with evil there and then. God works to his own timetable. But people sometimes say that they find it rather perplexing why God allows evil so much opportunity and why he suffers evil in its working for so long. I think the answer is brought into clear focus in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, at verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing, long-suffering is the old word. Very vivid word. God is long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord, that is, the day of his judgment, will come. Now, when you read that verse in Peter about God's long suffering, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, do you not see, or did you not see, some example of that in the story that we are reading? In chapter 20, the number of different times that God comes to Ahab with messages of grace and messages of encouragement, of how God says, now Ahab, I'll support you, I'll deliver you from your enemies, I'll give you victory. What is God up to? He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And having read a little bit ahead of necessity, I discovered in 1 Kings chapter 21, at verse 27, when Ahab heard those words, he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, have you seen? Have you heard how Ahab has humbled himself? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the evil upon his house. Oh, you say that repentance of Ahab, was it real? Well, I don't think either you or I are in a position to judge. That is for God to judge. Some of you who know your Bibles well will be aware of the story of Manasseh, one of the most evil kings who for 50 years, I think, lived in direct and deliberate contradiction of God. But in the end of the day, that wicked man, after a lifetime of wickedness, repented and returned to God, and God received him. It's astonishing. There's a paraphrase in our book. I think a paraphrase, it's either of Ecclesiastes or Job, I can't quite remember. It's got the lovely line in it that says, "And while the lamp holds on to burn, the greatest sinner may return." What an astonishing God is the God of Elijah. But the second thing we have to notice in the outworking of God's purposes is that God works salvation. And in doing so, he prepares his people for the future. Now, the trouble with a lot of us Christians is we tend often to be looking back to the past. Now, in our prayers tonight, we've given thanks to God for the past. I've been reading at bedtime recently a book telling me of some of the amazing movements of God's Spirit and revival power amongst the fishermen down in Lowestoft and Yarmouth, and then up along the Murray Firth and the fishing communities there. Thinking of what God has done in the past. But you see, God is the God who is always working towards the future and moving towards the future. You see it at the end of the call of Elisha. Elijah put his mantle, that in a sense was the symbol in Presbyterian circles, we lay on hands and ordain. And in Old Testament, the prophet put his mantle on the shoulders of his successor. And he did this to Elisha. And then Elijah marched on. As we shall say later on, almost signifying that the work of God never hesitates. This is why it's so important to make sure that you're in step with God, because if you're not, you get left behind. And I wouldn't like to think of God's great work moving on, and I having had part of it, then being out of step with God, being left behind. I still find a chill in my spirit, recalling the times in the earlier days of my Christian life when I read Paul's words in one of his letters to the Corinthians, where he says, "Lest, having preached to others, I be laid aside as of no further use." God is working for the future and moving towards the future. And in and through the convulsions of history. Now that's what chapter 20 is all about. It's all about international warfare. But what we have to learn is that in and through the convulsions of history, God works his perfect work of salvation. I will leave, verse 18 of chapter 19, I will leave 7,000, and 7 is always the perfect number. I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. And so we come in more detail to the passage that we read, which begins in the last section of chapter 19, introducing the second phase of Elijah's ministry. And you know, God's work very often can be recognized as being in phases. Phases when it seems to be happening, and then phases when nothing seems to be happening. Both occasions need faith. And so we begin the second phase of Elijah's ministry, and it begins in chapter 19, verses 19 to the end, with the commissioning. Oh, perhaps I've jumped a few verses. It begins, first of all, with the commissioning of Elijah, verses 15 to 18, with clear instructions involving international politics. A dreadful subject. Aren't you glad you're not a politician these days? How any of them can ever sleep at night, I don't know. But don't forget, the Bible has instructed every believing Christian to pray for rulers and governors and all. When did you last pray for the government? Not in the sense of saying, Lord, what a terrible lot they are. When did you pray for them? When did you intercede for them? When did you pray for the coming and going of all the foreign secretaries and ambassadors here, there, and everywhere? If we are not praying for that, we are failing as Christians. I'm not saying that at the moment that we should be praying for the salvation of these people, much as they need to be saved. But in the burden that is laid upon them in the sovereign providence of God, we should be praying. Because you see, if Christians don't pray for them, who will? So we have these clear instructions in verses 15 to 18 with regard to international politics and national politics. And in these instructions, I think God is making plain that the world is His world. It's not man's world, it's not the devil's world, it's God's world. And God is making plain that power belongs to Him and to nobody else. And if anybody else has power, then it is given to them by God. And in the sovereign providence of God, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall in accordance with God's will. Do you know the verse? It's only one of several verses in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 17. That the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest, or as the old authorized version has it, sets over it the basest, the unworthiest of men at times. And this is why Paul takes up the theme in Romans chapter 13, where he says, the powers that be are ordained by God. And again, if we pose the question, why does God do this or not do this or allow this? The answer is simply wait and see. But wait in an attitude of faith, because power belongs to God. Whatever may appear to be, and the appearances of the world these days, the appearances are very frightening. They really are. But whatever may appear to be, God is God. And God is the God with whom individuals, oh yes, Ahab and Jezebel, and Jehu and Hazael, I and folk like you and me, God is the God with whom individuals and nations have to do. That's what Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says, that no creature is hidden, all are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And we have to accept, because the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not for mystery, it is for reassurance and encouragement. We have to accept, as Elijah had to accept, that developments of situations and explanations of situations may very often come after our lifetime. So that when we're in heaven, oh yes, we'll say, oh God, I see now what you are doing. And God may very well say, well, if you trusted me more and read your Bible more accurately, you might have seen more clearly at the time what I was doing. What we have to do is not to demand explanations, but to go forward in the obedience of faith. Not jumping to conclusions, which I suppose is one of the besetting sins of most of us. Not jumping to conclusions, not reacting, often in fear again, which is another of our tendencies, but going forward in the obedience of faith, seeking to tune our minds and our hearts and our spirits to what God is saying. And the obedience of faith is seen in Elijah in the last verses of chapter 19 in the call of Elisha. He's to be prophet, said God, in your place. No suggestion here of making Elijah redundant. Elijah had an awful lot of work to do for God before his time was finished. And he was going to have to do it in the kind of national and international political situations as we've read about in chapter 20. I hope you're not of the mind that says, oh no, if we could just get all the political problems sorted out and things were better and everybody had jobs and houses and this and that, then we would be able to serve the Lord better. It's not going to be like that. And Elijah and Elisha were going forward in their ministry into the kind of situation and atmosphere that we read about in chapter 20. But you could say, well, but these political characters, you couldn't trust any of them. Well, Elijah knew that. And Elisha knew that. And God knew that. But it is in that context, against that background, that we see the obedience of faith. And God commissions Elijah to commission Elisha, not replacing Elijah, but confirming to Elijah that God will not leave himself without a witness. God's prophetic word was going to continue. Things were grim. Things looked as if they were going to get grimmer. But God's prophetic word would continue. And just as God had made plain his sovereignty in the affairs of the world, so God makes plain his sovereignty in the affairs of the church. And when we got into chapter 20, no mention of Elijah, no mention of Elisha, but a prophet here and a prophet there, and a man of God there and a man of God there and a prophet there. And people tend to say, oh, I didn't know that God... No, but God knew. God has his people in their place, ready for his time. Oh, I suppose I should say, are you in God's place? Are you living your life the way you should be? Are you ready for what God may say to you next? In these last verses of chapter 19, we're not going to get much further than the end of chapter 19 tonight. Elijah found Elisha. Now, Elisha was obviously the son of a very prosperous farmer. Was it 12 yoke of oxen? 12, possibly in staggered line, going ploughing up the fields. And Elisha, the son of the farmer, in the last one, overseeing the whole lot. He was the son of a prosperous farmer. He was a young man who was clearly established in what had every evidence of being a very good career. And as I read the latter story about him going back to kiss his father and mother farewell, I conclude that this man, Elisha, was a member of a very happy home. Now, I don't know if Elijah knew this family from earlier times or not. There's a lot that we're not told. But as I indicated earlier, this symbolic casting of the mantle, the prophet's cloak, was a symbol that everybody would understand. And it was done publicly. And Elijah the prophet seems to have been recognized. There was no hesitation on the part of the young man when the older prophet, as it were, by his actions said, God is calling you. I wouldn't be at all surprised if God saying that to somebody here tonight. For specific service, be it at home or abroad. The young man Elisha recognized that God's prophet was saying something significant to him. We don't know if Elisha, the young man, had been thinking of going into the ministry, as we would say. We are not told if the young man Elisha had been thinking in any sense about full-time service for God in what was really a godless nation. We're not told. But the young man sensed at once that God was in this. Elijah the prophet gave him no explanations. There was no pleading. There was no pressure. Elijah cast the prophet's mantle upon the shoulders of the young men, and Elijah passed by. He indicated God's call, and the young man responded. I was reading, couldn't remember where the reference was, but I used my concordance. The wonderful reference in Amos chapter 7, where Amos answered and said, I was no prophet, nor the son of a prophet. I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me and said, go, you're a preacher. You know as well as I do the story of the other young man. He was only about 18, somewhere between 18 and 20. His name was Isaiah. And he heard God saying to him, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah knew that word was meant for him. And he said, here am I. Send me. There is no suggestion in the story of a reaction on the part of the young man Elisha, saying, as people would say, oh, I could never be like Elijah. He wasn't meant to be like Elijah. I can still remember years and years ago saying to Willie Gilmore, who's now the minister of Lecropt, I asked him to take a Saturday Bible study for me. And he said, oh yes, I'll do that, Mr. Philip, but I'll not be able to do it the way you do it. And I said, Willie, you're not supposed to do it the way I do. You're supposed to do it your way. He was relieved. Elisha was not meant to be like Elijah. And indeed, he was very different from Elijah. except in one aspect. Elijah and Elisha were marked by the same grace, the obedience of faith. Think of Elisha seeing Elijah going marching on. As I indicated earlier, God's word doesn't stop. Elisha was aware of a decision that he had to make there and then. When we read in verse 20 of chapter 19, let me kiss my father and mother and then I will follow you. And Elijah said, go back again, for what have I done to you? So there's no rebuke in these verses. It's almost as if Elijah said, look here, young fellow, called of God to a spiritual word doesn't make you inhuman. It doesn't make you the kind of person who fails to honor your father and your mother. You know, after all these years, I still have a regret that when I was first speaking and filling in a form for application to be accepted for training for the ministry, I had spoken to two different people with regard to references. I wasn't at all sure how my father and mother would react, especially my father. And quite genuinely, I thought, well, I want to be sure that I'm going to be accepted before I trouble them. But one of the men I asked to be a referee phoned the house and I was out. And he said, just leave the message. Tell your son I filled in the reference form. So when I got home, my father, what reference form? Oh, I grieved. I really did. It's obvious I grieved, otherwise I wouldn't still be remembering it. Oh, listen, younger folk or older folk. Genuine spirituality never makes you less human, especially in relation to your parents. There was no hesitation on the part of Elisha. God had called him, God had laid his hand upon him. He knew that he was called of God, and he was going in the obedience of faith, but he had to speak to his father and mother. As one commentator says, he didn't want to go back to his father and mother to ask their permission, but to bid them farewell. But he honored them. And all through his ministry, Elisha showed this human affection and care and kindness and consideration and responsibility. Spiritual commitment does not allow us to contract out of human responsibilities. And the young man went back. It wasn't just a farewell meal. I'm quite sure he had made it his business to see that all the affairs of the farm and everything to do with his father and mother was all arranged and all in order. And then we have the verse, verse 21, he took the yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. The Jews are very good at symbolic actions. What was Elisha doing here? The slaying of the oxen and the making of the fire to cook it with the broken bits of the plough. He was simply signifying a complete and permanent break. There was to be no going back. And the two men, Elijah and Elisha, two very different personalities, went on together into God's future, each with specific and yet different work to do. And the two men went forward, partners, the younger willing to learn from the older, Possibly Elijah was far clearer about the future and the cost of the future service than Elisha was. The situation in the nation hadn't changed. Humanly speaking, evil was still in control. There was international politics, there was war, there was deceit. Yes, there was disobedience on the part of Ahab, disobeying the God who had been so good to him in giving him the victory. Oh, this man's heart was evil indeed. Later on, we'll find Elijah back in the forefront again. There's no time to speak about that tonight. Just think briefly of chapter 20, and I mean briefly. I read the story, you followed it. We've said quite a bit about it already. No mention of Elijah or Elisha. Do you think they were offended that they didn't have front seats? Not a bit. But throughout chapter 20, certain unnamed prophets and servants of God spoken about. Do you see what it means to those in Christian service, whether younger or older? God is never dependent on any one man. Nor is the word of God or the word of God and the activity of God carried out only through prominent people. Who was it who said God must have a special interest in ordinary people because he made so many of them? It's a comfort, isn't it? But after the thrill of Mount Carmel in chapter 19 or chapter 18 and the earthquake, the wind and the fire in the cave at Horeb, after all the thrilling bits about God's voice being heard and Elijah's reinstatement to service and Elisha's call and a new double ministry beginning, is chapter 20 an awful anticlimax? No. Because you see, we'll come back to this maybe next Sunday evening. Ahab and these other baddies were so busy fighting each other that they hadn't time to bother with Elijah and with Elisha, who were busy re-establishing the schools of the prophets, divinity colleges, Bible colleges, training men in the Word of God for the days that lay ahead. And this was being done in an atmosphere of godlessness and opposition. And yet the work could go ahead, because, as I say, Ahab and the whole area of politics was totally absorbed in war and defense. Do you see where we've got to as we finish the sermon? Elijah and Elisha, not hitting the headlines, that'll come, but Elijah and Elisha preparing for God's future. Elijah and Elisha waiting for God's time. And in their waiting, redeeming the time. What's Horatius Bonar's hymn that says, "Buy up the moments as they go." Oh, Christian folk, don't waste time. Yes, take time to rest. Take time for relaxation, but don't waste time, because you'll regret it. And Elijah and Elisha, seeing to it that they were ready for God, ready for the God who is sure in all that he does. Now, I'm quite sure some of you are saying tonight, but preacher, I just don't know what the future holds for me. Well, Willie Young this morning didn't know what the future held for him before he got home for lunch. I don't know what the future holds for me. You don't know what the future holds for you. Oh, you say, what are we to do? Put your trust in God. And live your life in the obedience of faith. And be sure of this: God will never lead you wrongly. We'll sing in a moment, I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus. And it's right that we should focus on Jesus as we did this morning. And I'm so glad that after the morning service, after the benediction, that I made my way up to the back of the church. The organ was playing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Because it is through Jesus that we come to God. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.